And so now we're coming up on the crucifixion of Christ, and we've been spending from chapter 1 all the way through to this chapter, been spending, you know, the three and a half years of his ministry with these 12 guys. And now we're coming to the cross. We're coming to the main thing. Interesting, every time I teach through a gospel and I get to the crucifixion, a heaviness actually comes over me, and I think a heaviness comes over the church. And a lot of times it seems like, you know, everything falls apart around me. And it could very well be because this is what it is all about. You know, we so often, we'll get in little groups, you know, and we'll have a good time, we'll all be laughing, we'll, you know, having a good time, and then somebody will just blurt out, "This is great, isn't this what it's all about?" And I'm always such a poop. I always want to just jump in there and say, "No! This is not what it's all about! Laughter and food! No! Friends and family? No! These are all fun and they're good. But there's one thing that it is all about. And that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His burial and his resurrection. That is one thing that is unique to the entire world. In chapter 18, they're going to arrest Jesus. Jesus had just spent the evening with the 12 and then with the 11 because Judas had just taken off to go do what, well, to gather up a mob to arrest Jesus. Jesus then in chapter 17 prayed. He prayed out loud so the disciples would hear the prayer. It's a great prayer. We can understand his heart, what he desires from us. But when the prayer had ended, that's what brings us to chapter 18. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to have your word. And as we now approach the main thing, we ask you that that main thing would be at the absolute center of who we are. Lord, it's easy to make a whole bunch of other things the main thing. And we apologize. We are sorry. We are sorry for grasping at things and leaning on things that you never intended for us to lean on. But Lord, may we as your children get things in their right order. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took our punishment at the cross, that we could be clean, set free, and live with you forever in glory. Help us to know deeply in our hearts that the only way we've got a shot at glory is because of the good thing you did. And we thank you, Lord, that if we just believe you, we're there. Incredible. I ask you to fill us now with your Spirit and that we would learn from your word. Thank you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. The brook Kidron was actually, it's on the eastern side of Jerusalem, where it's between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And actually, this brook was used as a dump, refuse kind of a thing, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. You know, you see that when they were cleaning out the garbage from the temple, they were just dumping it into the brook Kidron. You know, and I don't know, much like we used to, I guess Fort Bragg used to dump their stuff over at Glass Beach, you know. It's just a, you know, well, here's a good place for the garbage because nobody really likes this brook anyway. And often, even during the feasts, and especially that of Passover, which this was the time of Passover, there would be some over 200,000 lambs that were being slain by the Jews. And all of that gross, the guts, the blood, all of that stuff would be actually running down the brook Kidron. And that's just what this brook was. I find it interesting that Jesus is stepping over this brook with his disciples. And you know, and if that evening was the time that they had sacrificed those lambs, then what he was stepping over was the blood of all these lambs, knowing that it would be his blood next. Where he went to pray with these guys, we get the name of it from the other gospel accounts, and that is the Garden of Gethsemane, which means either olive press or oil press. It's interesting because this is where Jesus would pray again, and we don't get the prayer recorded here in this gospel. But as he prays, he sweats. These great drops of blood, as it says, as Jesus is anticipating what's going to happen to him. But this is where he is going with his disciples, with 11 of them. But Judas wasn't with them, because Judas, back in chapter 13, was revealed as the betrayer by Jesus. And Jesus even told him, he says, okay, go on and do what you got to do. And Judas, jet out of there. And for 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Lord. It says, then Judas, having received, verse 3, a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. This word detachment in the Old King James, they call it band, and other translations may call it cohort, but cohort is really the Greek word there, and it is 200 to 600 troops. 200 to 600, depending on, you know, the style of a cohort, for instance. I don't know. They would bring, this is a Roman thing, so we know that there were Roman soldiers there as well as Jews. You know, the Jews and the Romans got together on this, which is very important for us to understand, because some people would say, who crucified Christ? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? They were in cahoots, gang. Which tells us that we're all guilty. It was the Jews and the Gentiles that crucified Christ. And so here we have a whole mob of them. They've got weapons, they've got lanterns and torches, which is interesting because this was the time of a full moon. This is the beginning of the month of Nisan. At the beginning of every month, it was a new moon, meaning it was a full moon. You could see pretty well out there in that garden, but they're coming with lanterns and torches. I think they thought that Jesus was going to run for his life and hide behind trees. They're going to have to find him. They brought their weapons. That tells me something, that you know, 200 to 600 troops brought weapons, that they knew that Jesus was powerful and it was going to take that many guys to capture him. Another thought I'm having here is that let's remember something. This really happened. I mean, over 3 years of Jesus being Jesus, and this is what they do. And you wonder, what is it about these people that hate him? Why do they hate him? Jesus explained it in John chapter 3. Light has come into the world, and the world hates light. The world hates truth. You know that? Truth is just, don't tell me truth. I don't want to hear it. Especially, don't tell me truth about me. I don't mind truth about him or that guy. You want to hear truth about him? But we don't want that truth about us. And Jesus came blessing people, healing people, loving people. He loved everybody. But the problem with Jesus is that he also looked at the religious leaders and said, "Oh, you are really gross. You are gross on the inside. Oh, you look good on the outside, but you are gross on the inside. You're filthy. You're detestable to God." And these guys said, "How dare you say that to me? I guess you don't notice my position here." And that's why they killed him. They didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want light shown in their hearts, in their lives. I always think about that because Jesus had that message for everybody. He says, you're a sinner and you need to repent. You need to be saved. You need to be changed into something else, because otherwise you're just a sinner. And it was who? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the blind, the lame. It were these people that were coming to Jesus. Why? They already knew they had a problem. They didn't need to be convinced. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, their wickedness had made it all the way to the outside for everybody else to see. Meanwhile, there's a whole bunch of people with their wickedness all caught up on the inside, and they're all painted real nice on the outside. And they honestly lie to themselves that God is going to check out their paint job on Judgment Day and not their heart. But because there's a part of everybody that knows the truth, that's why they got to kill the guy. Because if you lie to me about me, if you were to tell me that you know, I'm trying to think of some really good lies about me. If you were, you know, tell me that I was a chicken farmer and a lousy one at that, I would pay you no mind. Because I've never been near a chicken except at Kentucky Fried Chicken, and you know, and so and that's just the truth. So I'm not bothered. I'm not bothered by the silly things you say. But the problem is what Jesus was saying to the people was the truth. And truth hurts. And so they said, we got to kill the guy. They've been planning it for a while. And so now, here they are, to take him away, to send him through a mock trial. In order to kill him. In verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Funny scene. But first of all, knowing all things, Jesus knew all things. How wonderful is that? It blows my mind that Jesus knows all things, and yet he would still remain in the moment. And what I mean by that is that Jesus knew he was going to suffer and be tortured more than you and I have ever known suffer and torture. He knew what was coming next. And yet in all of this, he still had concern for others around him. And he didn't do what you and I do. You and I, we don't know what's coming next. But we can imagine what's coming next. And then we make it the truth. And then we flip out. And then today is a very bad day. Because we're so wrapped up in what might happen. Jesus knows what's going to happen, and it's a lot worse than anything you've imagined about yourself. He knows it's going to happen, but still he's taking care of what needs to be taken care of here, and we're going to see him taking care of his boys. You know what? Jesus is in control. Let me ask you, are you in control? I know you're a control freak. I know that. Okay, that's given. But come on, are you really in control? No. How wonderful to be able to hand over the wheel to the one who is in control. Who doesn't flip out, who doesn't lose it, who would even go to the cross and take the bullet for you. Man, it's awesome. He knew this was coming. And it's funny, like almost like a doorman, a butler or something. He steps forward out of the 11 guys, sees all these mobs of people, rah, rah, looking for somebody, you know. And he knows who they're looking for. He steps forward. Can I help you? Who you need? Who are you looking for? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Jesus of Nazareth. They call him that, or Jesus the Nazarene, they say, because Jesus is a common name. Jesus, for us, the name Jesus is the English of the Greek of the Hebrew. If we went the English of the Hebrew, then we would always be calling him Joshua. Because the Hebrew is Yeshua. A very common name. And so we call him Jesus because it made its way all the way through our translation. Some people get bent out of shape. You can't call him that because it's, you know, God knows who you're talking to. But so they identify him as Jesus of Nazareth, and everybody knew, oh yeah, I know that particular Jesus. I know that guy. But I want you to see the picture here. 11 guys stood there with Jesus, but Judas stood with Jesus' enemies. This is a declaration of who Judas is. Because the group that you hang with determines who you are. And so many people deceive themselves, comfort themselves with lies. Say, well, you know, I hang out with the party crowd. I hang out with people who detest Christ. Well, they know him. They use his name a lot. But I love Jesus. But there's a comfort zone with those who hate him. Is there a comfort zone with those who hate him? Or is there a comfort zone with you with those who love him? Because wherever your comfort zone is, that's who you are. Don't deceive yourself. Don't try to lie to yourself. Because, you know, whoever your peeps are, man, that's you. I've never used the term peeps in my life. I just thought I'd use it. It didn't come out real natural, though. I've tried it. It's like, I don't know. It just doesn't. Yeah, these are my peeps. And so, so there it is. And he says, and they say, where's Jesus? He goes, oh, that's me. That's me. But the way he said that's me, there's something special about this. Look at verse 6. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, notice, those of you with the same translation I have, this is a New King James translation. You'll see in the Old King James too. You'll see is that some words are in italics. When you see a word in italics, that means it was not in the original language, but it was put there by the translators to help us, you know, help it translate into English better. But they let us know, well, we put this word in ourselves. So when you look at this and it says, you know, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. Well, take out the he because that's in italics. He said, I am. So, oh, come on. These two words have been the operative words throughout this entire gospel. As John is showing us that Jesus is God himself. The great I am. In fact, Jesus was saying, not only am I the guy you're looking for, but I am God. It's a tough one for people to grasp. Exodus chapter 3, this is the first time we see God referring to himself as such. And when Moses was out there in the middle of the the desert watching somebody else's sheep, and the bush started burning, and he goes over to the bush, and the bush starts talking to him. And Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, after a long argument between Moses and God, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'Well, what is his name?' Well, what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So imagine how angry the religious leaders would get every time Jesus would say, "I am." As when they would they were ridiculing Jesus and say, "How do you know these things? You're not even as old as this, as old as that." And he says, "You know what?" He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And when he said this, the religious leaders really blew a gasket, because they saw it as him saying, "I am God." Now, anybody can say, "I am God," right? You know, you move to Garberville and tell people you see that you're God. But sorry. But, and so we could look at Jesus the same way. "Oh, come on, anybody can say that." Yeah, well, he done signed that check and had the had sufficient funds, because what happened was that when they killed him, he came back to life. So when a guy says, "I'm God," and you can't kill him, I would tend to agree with him. But anyway, they hadn't killed him yet. They didn't like him saying this. But interesting that when he turned and he said to them, "I am," they all fell backwards onto ground. They drew back and fell. Clink. Now I know some of you have been watching TV. And you saw that these guys on TV, these flamboyant pastors and such, they'll call people up onto the stage and they'll heal people and stuff, which I still don't know how many people are really being healed, because it's always something that you can't see. "My back hurts." All right. And then he puts his hand on them and they fall down backwards. Well, now their back really hurts. Now, my problem with this is that I know for certain that God can heal your back. That's a fact. I've seen the Lord heal people. But the problem is this idea of knocking them down, and they say, "Well, I was so overcome with the Holy Spirit, I lost control and I fell down." It was an incredible experience. Okay, two things. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, is self-control. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit makes you lose control, that's another spirit. Secondly, you say, "But Kevin, Jesus said this, and they all fall down. They didn't do it for entertainment. This was a matter of people coming against Christ. He said two words, and they went down." I guarantee you they were not happy about it. They didn't say, "Whoa, dude, that was cool." And Jesus didn't pick him up and say, you know, pick him up, knock him down again. Pick him up, knock him down again. Pick him up, knock him down again. He didn't do that, and they walk away, "Man, oh, that was like totally the coolest thing." None of that is in God's word. These people went down. You know why I think they went down? Because Jesus said, "I am." That Jesus was communicating to them that it would not be their brute strength that would lead him to the cross. That it would be his willingness to go. You guys come here with your manpower. All of a sudden, your manpower is on the floor like a bunch of dominoes. Jesus is saying, "No matter what you do, understand this, I'm the one with the power." John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." This was not the Jews' idea. Oh, it was their idea, but it was not going to be their way, their thoughts, their plan, the whole thing. This was God's work. And so you look at verse 7, and then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I can't get away from the hilarity of this scene. Because now they're on the ground. Some of them are getting up, and they're trying to get up. They've got all these swords and clubs and stuff. They're picking up their lanterns, and you know, and he says, who are you seeking? And they're on the ground saying, Jesus of Nazareth. They won't stop. You know, we all think that, my goodness, if I were one of those guys and I got knocked down by the power of God, I would say, you know what? I wasn't with these guys anyway. But you know what? The hardness of our hearts, the stupidity of pride, the stupidity of rage and anger always trumps logic. It always seems to be more important to us than truth. As it was for all these guys, because they did not budge. They're getting there. They're standing up and brushing themselves off. We're here for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am He. Or, I've told you, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. You know, in chapter 13, John says that Jesus loved them to the end. Jesus still looking out for those poor little guys. He says, yeah, I'm here. Come take me, but let these guys go. And of course, you know, when you put all of the gospel accounts together, you're going to find that actually it wasn't a matter of them being let go. Though they were let go, Jesus said, let them go. And so they were going to be let go. But they ran and they scattered because Jesus said, you're going to scatter because you're going to be scared. And they were. But before they scattered, something interesting happened in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Tells me that John even knew these guys. It's so sad that they were acquaintances of theirs that were coming in to take Jesus away. Now, I want you to know that we've got two swords among 12 guys. Remember when they were collecting their swords and Jesus says, okay guys, they're going to crucify me and you're going to need to just go on with your life. And you know, you know, if you have a sword, that's cool, that's good. They go, well, we got two swords. He goes, that's enough, good. So I know that they have two swords among 12 people, but Jesus never intended for them to fight. And so Peter was one who had a sword, obviously. And what does he do? He's trying to defend Jesus. The folly of that, first of all, is that if you have a God that you feel compelled needs to be defended, then you have a lousy God. If you have a God who defends you, that's a good God. Drives me crazy, those who worship your trees. And so you sit in them to protect them. And at the same time, you will look me straight in the face and say that that tree has life in it and feelings and it breathes. It's this, it's that. And there you are protecting it. Those of you who worship the earth, you worship it by protecting it. Even Muslims, they worship whom they call Allah and Muhammad. And as soon as somebody says or draws a picture of Muhammad, right? They kill you. You know what? I'll let God do His own business. I'll let God deal with this. But Peter won't. And actually, some of us won't. How dare you? You want to kick Jesus away? And I think Peter, there's so much things we could talk about Peter, because Peter was so much like you and me. And he was like, and he was even trying to support what he said earlier. He says, I'm going to go to the death with you, and I'm going to go with you. Well, these guys will scatter. I won't. And so here it is. 600 guys are there with all of their weapons, and Peter's got his little sword. And Peter says, I'm going to prove it to Jesus that I am Peter, the great one. Now, Peter was a fisherman. He was not a swordsman. Never hand a sword to a fisherman. I got it, Jesus. Whack, bad aim. Cut his ear off. Chopped his ear off. I don't think he was aiming for the ear. I'm thinking that Peter was probably just, you know, aiming for anything, you know, naturally, but well, there it was. Well, I got his ear. I guess that Now what John, the gospel writer here, does not mention is the fact that Jesus picked up Malchus's ear off of the ground. Who knows, dusted it off. And he put it back on Malchus. You okay? Oh, wait. Okay. You all right? Malchus, mind blown. Yeah, I'm good. Interesting thing, and let me over-spiritualize this for a second. And that is that Peter was full of himself. He did not think before wielding the sword. And because of that, as he chopped off the ear of Malchus, as you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and you notice something, that the Word of God is referred to as a sword. And Peter, when wielding a sword under his own power, cut to the ear. But after Peter in Acts chapter 2 would be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, it tells us that when he spoke to the people about Jesus, that they were cut to the heart. You see, so often, Christians, we take that word of God and we say, whack, 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 whack. And what happens is we end up cutting to the ear, making it even more difficult for our listener to hear anything we have to say. But if we wait on the Lord, listen to His Holy Spirit, seek more to have His attitude, then we can actually use this sword and cut to the heart. Unfortunately, you and I have cut to the ear many times. I'm a pro. I can chop off ears better than anybody. And I'm so grateful, yet so embarrassed and full of shame, that Jesus, just like as with Peter, walks behind me and picks up ears, putting them back on the people that I've chopped up. Christians, take better aim. The Word of God is meant to be handled correctly, not by our own force, our own strength, I don't want us to presume that we can just go ahead and chop off ears and be the creeps that we can be because Jesus walks behind us and takes care of it. No. He wants to teach us how to use the things He's given us. You know, he was a fisherman, he got a sword. You know, you and I, whatever you've been, suddenly the Lord saves you, puts a Bible in your hand. You go, oh, yeah, I'm going to use this. I bet you will. Let the Word of God mold and make you for a while. And then use it on others. Well, anyway, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Put that thing away. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The cup. You know, you look through the Scriptures and you think about a cup. And there's a picture of what the cup is. And really, when the Word brings up a cup that we got to drink or somebody's got to drink or... It refers to the things that we must face in our lives. Or something we get to face. You know, it depends on what's in your cup. Something you have to drink. Sometimes it's glory. Sometimes it's suffering. But regardless, we have to drink what is set before us. And I want you to know something, that there's a cup that has been fermenting over the centuries. And that is the cup of the indignation of God's wrath on this world who hates Him. Psalm 75 verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Revelation 14, 9 and 10, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God's got a cup of wrath that He is going to pour out on this world soon. Now, you're saying, well, why are you telling us that? Jesus is talking about His cup. That's His cup. Because Jesus chose the cross to drink God's wrath on Him. So that you and I don't have to drink that cup. I'm not drinking it. I don't have to drink it. Because Jesus drank it for me. You don't have to drink it. And you won't. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible kind of love. Some people say, oh, I don't like that kind of teaching. Don't say that stuff to me. Just tell me Jesus loves me and He's going to make my life better. That's all I want to hear. No, I'd rather just tell you the truth. Whether or not you receive it. The truth is, though, that Jesus loves you so much that He is willing to take that wrath of the Father, pour it on Him. Suffered, experienced the wrath and the fire of God. And as He's saying to Peter, He's saying, put your sword away. He put Malchus's ear on. He says, put your sword away. Peter, what are you trying to do? Stop the will of God? Oh, and so much of what we do, we are. You know, we got our own agenda going. We got our own thoughts about this. We're going to work this out. You know, it's better that we just say, Lord, what are you doing? Let's go with you here. And so often we think we're doing such a good thing, but Jesus said, no. The Father has given me this cup to drink. And if I don't drink this cup, then you have to drink it for eternity. But if I drink it, you can have life. Put your sword away. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. You know, there should only be one high priest, and it's per year. And they worked out a system because there were so many descendants of Aaron now that so the Jews had worked out a system of even casting lots and such of who would be high priest next. But actually, Annas and Caiaphas were both referred to as high priest at that time. And there was much corruption, just as there is, you know, in the organized religions of today. There's great corruption. Because power corrupts. These guys had power. And so who knows who was really high priest. Here it says Caiaphas was. Another passage says Annas was. Another passage says Annas and Caiaphas were. Little nepotism going on. The father-in-law of Caiaphas. You know, oh, we get you in here. We're related. Yeah, cool. Hey, I'm going to let you run the whole world. Would you like that? Really, can I? Yeah, we're related. Come on. And there was also money involved, as many of the historians tell us. But now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That was in chapter 11 of John when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The religious leaders threw a fit. They couldn't take this because now everybody's going to believe him. Their hearts were so hard and they were so wicked that they were unwilling to see that Jesus actually raised a guy from the dead. It bothered them. And so we got to take care of it. And as they had this meeting, Caiaphas said, well, you know, I say that one guy should just die for the whole nation. He wasn't talking about what that really meant. He was just saying, you know what, if we kill this guy, the Romans will be happy with us. You know, it'll stop all this commotion. But the fact is that it was Jesus who needed to die for the people, who came to die for the people. And Caiaphas had said something very true. How exciting is this? One man died, so you don't have to. What is it about that? For those of you who have not received Christ as your Savior, what about that bugs you? I mean, what? How can that bother? I know one thing is that we all think we're pretty much good people. Good people are the ones who go to heaven. Well, no. Because we're all sinners. Jesus is the only good one. Some people want to work their way to heaven. Good luck. If you could work your way to heaven, why did Jesus go to the cross? No, something has to happen in your heart, which will translate to your feet and to your mouth, to your life. And so, one man died for you. He rose again to prove that he is who he said he was. And because of that, we have been set free. I was set free over 20 years ago. Turned me into a different person. Like talking to my family about it, I got some of my family here today. They said, yeah, we didn't like that person you turned into. I was just so excited. I just felt like somebody gave me $1 billion and I was just trying to shove that $1 billion down their throat. Buy anything you want. We don't want your money. Never been so excited in my life. And then watching what he's been doing is just another amazing thing. One man did that. Because he loves me. I love him. a lot. But I'll never love him as much as he loves me. He loves you. If you're not a believer here today, you know what? He loves you. Give your life to him today. We'll dunk you too. Say it, I want to be married to Christ. Want that new life. And you know me, I could go on and on, but I'm not. We're going to sing. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and just how horrible it is that man could be so wicked toward you, Lord. But yet in all their wickedness, you used it that you would die for them. I thank you, Lord, that you love and you died for every one of them that was involved in your crucifixion. And Lord, knowing that it was our sins that held you to the cross and your love for us that held you to the cross, we also crucified you. That was our payment you took. Lord, let that sink deep down. Thank you. Thank you so much, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.